All right, Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start with just one verse, verse 29. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you," speaking to those Christians there at Philippi and us as well, "it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." And Father, I would just add what we just sang. May You be pleased in this hour to reveal Your glory through the preaching of Your Word. Amen. And Lord, please help Your people. Lord, make this effectual for their good, for Your glory. Lord, meet with us, I pray. Give me liberty and grace to serve Your people in Your strength. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. And so, 2 years and two Sundays ago, a 26-year-old man walked into a Baptist church some 30 miles southeast of here and opened fire upon a congregation with an assault rifle. That really happened. In the wake of firing what was over 700 rounds of ammunition, 26 people were left dead. 20 were wounded, one of which was paralyzed permanently. Can you imagine witnessing an event like that? Surviving that. Christians were in the midst of worshiping the living God. God's people were gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, worshiping the one who controls and sustains all things in the universe by the word of His power. And then suddenly, God was not surprised by this. In fact, Proverbs 16:4 tells us, "The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil." If that is true, then why would God allow such a thing to happen? Suffering that seems from the outside just seems completely meaningless. 2 weeks ago, a 20-year-old son of a family that's associated with that church was heading to a festival with his fiance. They were traveling Highway 87, and an impatient driver was coming the other way, thought he'd get by this car real quick in front of him, so he sped up to pass. The two cars collided head-on. The results were catastrophic. The 20-year-old man lost his life. His fiance and the other young man involved in the accident were hospitalized, and yet they both survived. That young man that died was one of 10 adopted siblings, the only one that I'm aware of that had a clear testimony of being a Christian. Now you tell me, why would God allow such a thing like that to happen? Isn't that completely meaningless? Isn't that... I mean, the world would say it was, for sure. In fact, the world would say such senselessness just proves that God is nothing more than a myth that you Christians, you weak-minded people, lean upon for comfort. That's the message of the world in the wake of such things. Sadly, some who profess to be Christians will call such events, such happenings as works of the devil. And no doubt he has his hand in a fair amount of it, but seeking to remove God completely out of the equation, completely from having any involvement in it whatsoever, because, well, that just can't be God. That can't be the hand of God. Isaiah 45 verse 7 reads, I form light, I and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I create calamity. God says that. Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other. Both. If you've ever read Tortured for Christ by Richard Wurmbrand, you've read some of the most horrific accounts of human suffering, Christian suffering. In fact, that song we sang of Your Will, Lord, flows out of that era, of those torturings. He tells of a brother being tortured with red-hot pokers and knives, being beaten to a pulp. Then they allowed starving rats, they fed them through a pipe, into the cell for the obvious reason to feast upon his exposed flesh. So not only do you have to deal with the pain and the suffering of that, you're having to keep the rats off you and not fall asleep because they're going to devour your flesh. Then he was forced to watch his son beaten to death by the communists. He speaks of being placed in ice boxes. While the prison doctors are looking in, there's a window there, and they're watching him very closely, waiting for him to get just to the point of near death, pulling him out, letting him thaw out long enough to put him back in. And he had this cycle going back and forth, frozen, thawed out, frozen, thawed out. Then of being forced to stand in a narrow wooden box, just big enough to where the sides didn't touch you, but the sides had razor-sharp nails in them, all four sides. So everything was fine when you were standing. But what happens when fatigue sets in? Your body goes into those razor-sharp pins or nails. Wurmbrand said, what the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding. It's clear from our Bibles, as the children's song affirms, he's got the whole world in his hands. He does. And he does what he wants among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no man will stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? No one. Not one. Lamentations 3:37, who is there who speaks and it happens unless the Lord has ordained it? Human suffering is immense on this planet. And God ordains it. You got to deal with that. And so do I. If God is love, which the scriptures clearly tell us that he is, if God is indeed a God of love, what are we to make of all of this ordained suffering? especially suffering that involves his own people. Suffering that seems senseless from our perspective. Suffering that seems like maybe God's not even in the picture at all. That's our subject matter today, suffering. And so we must ask ourselves, why does God allow suffering if he's God? Why would he allow it in a world that he created when he could have created it without any of it? Brethren, as Christians, we should not shy away from such questions because they are valid questions. And we need to be able to have an answer for it, a biblical answer for that. You know, it's one of those big questions that tends to get leveled at Christianity when great tragedies occur, right? When catastrophic events take place, like churches getting shot up. Where's God? Where's your God now? What kind of God is that? Oh, the world will do everything it can in its power to silence God and anything having to do with God until or unless it seems convenient to blame him or level all manner of accusations against him or his people or just completely dismiss him altogether. You claim to believe in a God and serve a God that could have prevented that and didn't? If he's so loving, why didn't he prevent it? If he's so loving, why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? You ever hear that? Of course you have. You have an answer for it? A biblical answer for it? And so I entitled my message, Suffering is Never, capital underscore highlighted bold, never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. And I'm borrowing that title actually from a book written by Elizabeth Elliot, which I highly recommend to you. In fact, there's nothing that woman has written that I would not recommend to you. She has been such a gift of God to the church at large. I love her, and I'm thankful to God for her. And I'd say the same about Johnny Erickson Tada. Those ladies have been such an encouragement to my soul over the years. And I started thinking about why. Why is that so? I mean, why them? I mean, I can pick up a book by Piper, and I can pick up a book by Whitney or Gordon Fee and greatly benefit from them. But there's something distinctly different and powerful about the ministry of those two ladies. At least it has been for me. Something peculiar. I find it interesting. I pick up these men and wow, just be wowed. And brilliant minds and take you deep into the scriptures and understanding of the scriptures. They know the original languages. They can break things down. I mean, all that's great and tremendously helpful. Yet these ladies speak in such profound, with such profound simplicity. I've just found it's gripped me. And you know what it is? You know what sets them apart in some measure, I think? They're women very familiar with suffering. And it's those people of God who have most trodden that trail of suffering. Those people, when they open their mouths, they tend to have something to say that transcends just technical information. It just transcends knowledge and words. There's reality. There's weight behind the things that they have to say. And I firmly believe it's a fruit of their suffering. Outside of Scripture, if I'm suffering at all, and these ladies have something to say in the subject, I'm all ears. Because I know they have something to say that's valuable and helpful. And let me just say this as a side note. If you find that you're unable to be ministered to by a woman because you're a man, I pity you. God designed different genders, yes. And while they have different primary roles, both genders serve to give us a greater display of the wonder and majesty of the person of God, the one who has saved us and drawn us to Himself. It ought not surprise us at all why Satan would rise up and so distort the image of women. On the one extreme, you have this godless, liberal feminist movement. On the other extreme, what I fear is far too common in Christian circles, that of degrading women to just a place of servitude without any regard for their gifts or their contributions that they offer to the well-being and the advancement of the body of Christ. Some would do well meditating on the fact that a woman was the first person Jesus greeted after the resurrection. Not a man. Something for us to learn on that, I think. But my subject matter isn't about women in particular. It's suffering. But I mention that because I'm going to unashamedly quote from these ladies multiple times because they have something profitable and helpful to say to us about suffering. And yes, there are a number of ways this subject could be tackled. For instance, suffering exists, obviously, because sin exists. That's a given. And in that sense, every human being on the planet is suffering to some extent. But I'm wanting to focus our thoughts here on Christian suffering. I want to show from at least six different passages of Scripture reasons why suffering is never for nothing. Now, before we get to those, let's start with a definition. Elizabeth Elliot provides a definition of suffering that, once again, is very simple, yet I think very profound in its simplicity. I mean, if you were going to give a definition for suffering, what would it be? Anybody? We probably would be prone to thinking of, you know, undergoing some sort of pain, some type of pain or affliction or hardship. That's what we think of in suffering. How about this definition? Suffering is having what you don't want or wanting what you don't have. It's pretty simple, but very insightful. Can you think of one scenario in your life, one situation of suffering, where one of those two statements is not true? I can't. And can you imagine living in a world where one or the other was not so? Or, you know, let's imagine nobody had anything they didn't want. Wake up in the morning, no aches, no pains, no headaches, no disease, no sickness, no wrinkles, no moody spouse, no unreasonable boss to work with, no San Antonio traffic to deal with, no accidents, no hurricanes, no earthquake. Fill in the blank. None of it. None of it. Or imagine we live in a world where everybody got everything they wanted. You wake up, perfect weather, perfect spouse, perfect health, perfect looks. You score the perfect score on the exam every time. You bowl the perfect game. Everything works to perfection. Even your steak is cooked to perfection. Or if you're a vegetarian, what do they eat? Grass. Your grass is to perfection. I'm sorry, I don't want to offend a vegetarian. I don't know what they eat most of the time. I've been discovered. I'm a meat eater, okay? But think about it. Everything's to perfection. Your sex life, your home life, your money, you got the perfect amount in the bank every time you need it. It's just all is perfect. I want you to listen carefully to this quote by Malcolm Muggeridge. He was a British journalist who passed away in the 90s. He was a soldier and a spy for Great Britain back in World War II. Grew up fascinated with communism. He's very liberal, very much a communist in his early days. Later on, he professed Christianity as a Catholic. Now, I don't know if he was a Christian or not. But adoring communism and living through a horrible war, he saw much suffering. This was his thought process toward the end of his life. Supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. Because everything that corrects the tendency of man to feel overimportant and overpleased with himself would disappear. He's bad enough now, but he would be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. You see, Muggeridge understood something about suffering. It serves a purpose. Now, whether he connected the dots to God or not, I don't know. But that's incredible insight. And his observations highlight this biblical reality that God does nothing without a purpose. Nothing. And if this God of Scripture that upholds the universe by the word of his power, if he's so into the details of life that even one of the hairs of your head, when it falls to the ground, he's very much aware of it, mark it down. There's not one ounce of your suffering or my suffering that takes place in this globe that he is not keenly aware of, and that he is not purposing for a specific reason. There is a reason for suffering in the world. It's never for nothing. And there's a real intentional purpose for the suffering in the lives of God's people. Suffering that comes directly from the hand of God to you, Christian. To me. Suffering that's not only ordained of him, but actually a gift of God, intended to bring about much good to those who receive it. Believer, and I know some of you are suffering much. For some, it's an unbelieving spouse. For some, it's wayward children. For some, it's a disease. For some, it's carrying a broken heart for someone else. For some, it's some limitation laid upon you. For some, it's your singleness. And you know, part of me wishes I could just take it all away. But you know what I'd be doing in doing that? I would be removing from you the very perfect blessing that God has in store for you at the end of your suffering. The very blessing that he is currently working in your life, in your heart, Christian, right now. To take that away would spoil it. He's working. He's in this thing. It's his hand. And I hope he gives us all fresh eyes to see it today. You see, we can easily get to the place of wondering, Lord, are you paying attention to what's going on? Lord, do you care about my suffering? Do you see it? Do you hear me? Lord, where are you? If you do, why don't you do something about it? Well, the Scriptures would indicate to us he did. He is, and he will do something about it. The Scriptures have much to say about suffering. In fact, more than I can address in one message. So my aim here, like I said, is simply to look at Christian suffering. But I want to look at just a few verses here, one by one, showing in what way these Scriptures teach us that suffering is never for nothing. And so our first proof, if you would, that suffering is never for nothing is our opening verse. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for Christ's sake, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. I already alluded to this. But suffering is never for nothing, because suffering is a gift from God. You see, as much as God is sovereignly involved, we have no problem raising our hands and saying amen to this. As much as God is sovereignly involved in the miracle of regeneration and giving us the gift of faith to believe upon His Son to the saving of our souls, as much as He's purposed to give us that gift, He is equally purposed to give us the gift of suffering. Brother, sister, don't ever think of suffering as some random happenstance or chance in life, because it's not. It has been granted, Paul says. It has been granted to us, the Holy Spirit tells us. It is a gift from God to you. Suffering, to whatever extent God grants it, is part and parcel of being a Christian. You cannot have faith and not have suffering. This verse in Philippians does not allow for such. And I suspect if you've been a Christian for any single amount of time, for any length of time in your life, your heart probably says, amen, brother. I found that to be so. Now remember our definition of suffering. Having what you don't want, or not having what you want. And I kind of hope it would go without saying that we're not talking about here is, well, you know what I really want is a Cadillac Escalade, and I don't have one, and so I must be suffering, you see. No, that's not it. What we're really talking about is, Lord, I really want my spouse to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want them to live their life for Him. Lord, I don't want this constant conflict. Lord, I really want them to follow You. I don't want them to resist Your will. I don't want them to be deceived. I don't want them to live a double life. Lord, I don't want to have a relationship that's constantly strained because of where they're at spiritually. Lord, that's suffering. Well, we're talking about, Lord, I don't want this disease. I don't want this in my body. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to put my family through this. Lord, I bow to You in Your providence. And in that bowing, I just want to say, I want to serve You. I want to serve them. I want to be healthy for my husband and my children. I want to live. I want to nurture my children. I want to see them grow. And this disease is threatening all of that. That's suffering. And that's not even addressing the physical part of it. Or, I want to be married, Lord. I want to be married. I've been waiting on You for years, Lord. I have, and I want to submit to You. I have submitted to You. I will submit to You. But Lord, I don't want to be single anymore. Will You please give me a spouse? That is suffering. Mark it down, brothers and sisters. Those sufferings and many others like them all flow from the Father above. From a loving Father. And with those sufferings, they carry tremendous purpose in your life. No mistake. In fact, Paul says, for the sake of Christ, to suffer for His sake. That's what this gift entails. It's to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? I mean, Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2:21, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. You see? Part of what it is to identify with Jesus is to identify with Jesus' suffering. His suffering in measure becomes ours. You see, faith brings us to a person, not a status. A lot of people just want to know, okay, I got that, my ticket, that's all taken care of, the future. If that's your Christianity, you don't have it. Christianity is union with a person, being united to Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada said, God wrote a book on suffering, and its name is Jesus. That's powerful. What did Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, right? If anyone would come after me, what's he say? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is a symbol of suffering. A necessary one if you're a Christian. And so we could biblically say that suffering is a necessary gift. Not an optional one. It's a necessary gift that's an incredible privilege to possess. Isn't it something that the very day Jesus was nailed to a tree in horrific and unjust fashion, involving the greatest kind of human suffering, and in the spiritual realm, a suffering that we just can't even comprehend. That worst day in human history turns out to be the best day in human history. Why? Well, the reasons are many, but how about he saved your never dying soul from that suffering? If it wasn't for Jesus' suffering, there ain't a person in this room who'd have any hope. In short, Jesus' suffering accomplished and set in motion, making right everything that's wrong. You see why it's a gift? Because it yields tremendous benefits and blessings to the one who receives it. Jesus being the greatest example of that, right? The fruit of his suffering is incredible. And one of those gifts is found, if you flip over two chapters, in the same book of Philippians, Philippians 3:10. And I like how the King James reads here. Paul's earnest desire coming out of him here, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We talk about being made like Christ or being conformed to his image, right? And rightly so. But part of that conforming is becoming like him in his death. Here Paul speaking in terms of longing to enter into fellowship with Christ and his sufferings. You see, the second reason why suffering is never for nothing is because it becomes a means that God most often uses to grant his people the deepest intimacy with his Son, Jesus. There's a statement that gets attributed to a lot of different people. But it's this: joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. And I would add, that presence tends to find its greatest reality in suffering. The fellowship of his sufferings, doesn't that just sound precious to you? Christian, if you're going through suffering right now, I plead with you to beg God to have this. Lord, I want this fellowship in this suffering. I want it. Give it to me. Real intimacy with Christ that's unparalleled, brethren. It's unparalleled with anything outside of suffering. There's something special in the sufferings that we have as Christians, as believers in Christ, that's unique. Paul calls it fellowship of his sufferings. I think the hymn writer caught this. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all what He takes away. How so? How is that? The nearness of Himself. Whatever's taken away here, the fullness of Christ being poured into you, into the suffering believer. Johnny Erickson Tata says, programs, systems, and methods set well in ivory towers of monasteries or in wooden arms of icons. Head knowledge comes from the pages of a theology text, but the invitation to know God, truly know Him, is always an invitation to suffer. Not suffer alone, but to suffer with Him. To enter into this fellowship of suffering. There is something in the union with the Lord Jesus that only yields its fruit in the ground of suffering. And if it flows from Jesus, you can bank on it. It's precious. You want that, Christian. Don't waste your suffering coming up empty without it. Don't. God is bringing you into something, or He has you in something intended to yield the precious fruit of intimacy with Himself. That's what this is about. This is not about God's angry with you, so He's thrown this thing at you. It's not because you've been bad and I've just had it with you. It's that God's not pushing you away. This is not God indifferent about your condition. This is God drawing you to Himself. This is supernatural fellowship in the midst of suffering. Supernatural fellowship in the midst of and as a consequence of suffering. But not only does suffering yield the fruit of intimacy with the Lord Jesus, it also becomes a means God uses to make us more reliant upon Himself and demonstrate His power. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you turn there. Chapter 1, verse 8, For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You ever been so utterly burdened about something, suffering to the extent you'd rather be dead than to live through this thing? You ever been there? That's the Apostle Paul's experience that he's expressing to the Corinthians here. His afflictions and sufferings were such that he says at the end of verse 8 that we despaired of life itself. We thought it was over. I mean, we pretty much thought God was bringing us into the veil of death right here. The sentence is being handed down to us. Our race was finished. I mean, there was some intense suffering going on here. Paul thought it was over so bad. And I don't know whether he saw it at that time or not, but he came to understand that God was very much into the details of that suffering and very much purposing it to this good end, to teach Paul and his team that they needed to rely completely upon God and not themselves. And in the process of doing that, demonstrating His power in weak vessels. That great trial of suffering for Paul, one of many great trials for Paul, but that one specifically was designed by God to kick out from under Paul, leaning upon any self-sufficiency or any kind of self-reliance whatsoever in the work that he had before him. You see, Paul, we don't want to raise him too high. He had the same tendencies in his flesh that you and I do. And so the Lord had to put him through a few things to make him ready to be able to serve in the capacity that God wanted him to serve. You know, when I look at people suffering, one of my thoughts is, God's preparing them for something, because He usually is. He's preparing them to use them in some capacity. He did that for Paul. Paul, you're mine. You've been bought by the blood of my Son and the sufferings of my Son. And now I'm going to make things very clear here that my work in you is clearly seen to be me and not you. So I'm going to drive out any false notions that this work's being carried out by your strength. Paul, you've seen a lot, you've learned a lot, I've used you a lot, but let's not forget, without me, you can do nothing. And I'm still planning on using you to accomplish much. So I'm going to reduce you to nothing so I can demonstrate my power in you. You see, suffering's never for nothing. Paul says, it made me rely upon the God who raises the dead. I mean, what better hands is there to be in than the God who raises the dead? There's nothing greater to rely upon than that. I mean, I'm completely powerless and dependent on the only one who possesses the power to raise, and that's a good place to be. And what happens? Does God abandon Paul? No, in fact, he makes Paul a showcase of his grace, his powerful grace. That suffering was provided to be an example to follow. And now even in writing this letter, it's serving to encourage other Christians, right? He didn't know that when it was happening. And that all he could think about was the sentence is death's coming down upon him. Lord, help us. He didn't see that God was going to use this to help other Christians. He did. He helped the Corinthians with it. Don't think your sufferings are meaningless, Christian. They're not. I don't care what the world says. That's a lie right out of hell. Your sufferings are specifically designed by God Himself to make you a vessel to burst forth light and salt and hope and reality to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to this fallen, lost world around you like no one else can, like nothing else can. God doesn't bring suffering for no purpose. He doesn't bring suffering because He could have done it another way. He did it because that's the way. That is the way. It's necessary. Our own sufferings are the means, really, whereby people taste and see that the Lord is good. People taste and see that the sufferings of Christ Himself. You ever thought that way? That you, Christian, are an extension of the sufferings of Jesus. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in your body. See, that's why Paul says to the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Brethren, we're not an island to ourselves. We're members one of another. We're at that city set on a hill, the light of the world. What God does in us is intended and expected to go beyond us. Paul knew his sufferings were beneficial to others, and that's important for us to keep in mind. Think of your brothers and your sisters in your suffering. Think of the lost world gazing in and looking upon you in the midst of your suffering. How are they responding? What are they doing? How you respond matters. So suffer well, brother. Suffer well, sister. You know, another thing Elizabeth Elliot said, it's not the experiences of our life that change us. It's our response to those experiences. It's true. What was Satan? We heard it in the first hour, right? Jeff, he was talked about Job. What was Satan's appeal to God for Job? Essentially, yes, Lord, of course. Of course Job's a good, moral, upstanding Christian. I mean, look at him. He's got everything there is to have in life. He is that scenario. He's got everything. Everything he wants. He's got it all. I mean, who wouldn't be content and religious and moral and upright as long as they've got everything going for them? surrounded with blessing. Anyone can say they love God when that's their lot in life. And there are some like that. Tell you what, Lord, take it all away. Take it all away and let's see how devoted and faithful Job is. And how does the Lord respond to Satan? Take him. Why would God do such a thing? Because I'm going to show you. I'm going to show this world around you. And I'm going to show Job himself just how powerful and how wonderful my grace is in those whom I save and those whom I set my love upon. I provide them sustaining grace in the midst of the absolute severe sufferings that you can imagine. And Job was there. Took everything away and attacked his body. Didn't get much worse. You see, suffering's never for nothing. And another way it's never for nothing is it proves we're genuine. Jeff talked a little bit about genuine Christianity in the first hour. This is kind of a proof right here. 1 Peter 1. If you turn there, 1 Peter 1. Verses 6 and 7. Peter, speaking of this great salvation that we have in Christ, he says, in this, verse 6, you rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering is a gift sent by God to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. You know one of the things that separates those who believe and those who really believe? It's the outcome of suffering. Oh, it may be grievous. It may be very difficult. It's supposed to be because it's proving something. And when it's finished and you're the real deal, you'll come forth as gold. If you're not the real deal, you won't make it. If you've built your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, on that solid rock, using that analogy of Jesus, you will stand through all the storms that life throws at you. Mere professors who only say they're Christians and prove they're not, and prove that they're built on sand in the end, they're the ones that get swept away in the storm. Does your faith hold up under suffering? That's what God's looking for. He sends it to prove it. Have you been praying for assurance or increased faith and now find yourself in the midst of suffering? Perhaps God's answered your prayer. We sing it, right? I ask that I might grow. What you might be considering the most horrific thing going on in your life right now might actually be God's abundant kindness in your life, bringing into your life the very thing you've been praying for, to prove that your faith is the real deal, or to increase it. Believer, is your suffering driving you to the Savior? Or away? Do you find yourself clinging ever so closer to Him? Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. God actually brings affliction to help us press on and make it to the end. In fact, continued reliance, isn't this true? Continued reliance upon God in our times of suffering tend to produce confidence in His faithfulness to us, right? Over time, we've seen His faithfulness time and time and time again. He indeed proves to be reliable to us. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, brother, but I'm having trouble. I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. This has been long and hard. To be honest, it's wearing me down even physically. The scriptures come at this at a number of different angles. And another angle, providing another reason why suffering is never for nothing, is it fits us for glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, whether your suffering is physical here or not, the truth is we're all wasting away. We're all dying. And yes, suffering can contribute to physically being worn down and wasting away, as it were. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Christian, your suffering is not meaningless, it's not senseless, it's not for no purpose. It's doing something in you and for you. Paul says it's preparing you for something. It's preparing you for glory. If you've heard Shane and Shane's song with Though He Slay Me, you've heard Piper on this verse. It's tremendous. Very, very, very powerful stuff. Brother, sister, your suffering, your affliction, it's working something out that's going to be absolutely glorious in the end. So glorious, Paul calls your affliction a light, momentary one. I mean, it can almost kind of sound like Paul's being a little bit indifferent or insensitive, maybe. Yeah. Light momentary affliction. That's easy for someone to say who's not standing in my shoes. Oh, how the devil loves to roll out the entree of self-pity for Christians to feast upon while under affliction. Oh, it's so tempting. But you see these words here? They couldn't have flowed out of the mouth of someone more fit, more qualified to say them than the Apostle Paul. When you consider all the suffering that man went through, that's a pretty significant statement he makes there. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near to death, lashed, beaten with rods, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, adrift to sea, dangers galore, hardships galore, staying long nights in the cold and nakedness. Paul knew what suffering was. If you look at the end of his life, the suffering there. Yet when he throws all the suffering, the worst that you can think of, you can muster up, Wormbrand suffering, all that. You throw all the suffering, you put it on the scales with glory, that is equally promised to the believer. He calls it light. Boom. Just flies up. He calls it momentary. Regardless of its length of time, regardless of how weighty it really is, it's a light, momentary affliction when you compare it to the glory that awaits the child of God. We look not to the things that are seen. That's the key. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. That's faith. That's what faith lays hold of. And Paul carries on the same thought in his letter to Romans. If you turn there, this is our last verse, Romans chapter 8. in establishing that Christians are those who walk and are led by the Spirit, identifying them as children of God, he says in Romans 8, verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." We are heirs with Christ, Paul says, provided we suffer with Him. You see, there's that necessary gift of identity with Jesus Christ we talked about in the opening verse. You see, if we don't suffer with Him, we forfeit the remainder of that verse. The clear implication here is we bail out, we throw in the towel, we shrink back, we prove ourselves not to be an heir with Christ. Suffering is part of the deal. It's part of the package. In order that, Paul says, this suffering occurs in order that. That is, it must be passed through. Suffering's no option here. In order that we may also be glorified with them. We could really say glory is conditional on suffering. You see, believing in Jesus Christ is so intertwined with suffering that you cannot have the one without the other. No suffering, no Christ. No Christ, no glory. This is why Jesus says, count the cost. He says, count the cost because it will cost you something. I can't tell you what it's going to cost you. Nobody knows. He does. But it will cost you something to be a Christian. But look at what follows. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us." Without even saying it, isn't Paul really saying, "Oh, brethren, I have seen things the likes of which the suffering in this world is so minuscule, so small, so insignificant, so off the charts, it can't even be compared. Not worth comparing." But note what his consideration is. It's looking beyond the present. He's holding all his sufferings up in the light of what he understands and what he knows and what has been revealed to him both with the eye of faith and with supernatural revelation that's been revealed to him. And his conclusion is, there's no contest. This is not even comparable. Looking beyond the present circumstances into the unseen glory that is certain for every believer in Jesus Christ, brethren, that is so critical to not only living this life with purpose and living this life with joy and satisfaction, it is crucial to suffering well. Christian, you've got to get your physical eyes off this world. You've got to get your spiritual eyes set upon the Lord Jesus. You've got to lay hold of something more real, more tangible than this pulpit. You've got to. It's only then that the things of earth will start to grow strangely dim it's in the light of His glory and grace that happens. Bobby talked last week about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I mean, that's Christianity 101. Get your eyes, when you get your eyes off the very one, the very one whose suffering you're supposed to be sharing in, and you get your eyes off Him, you're in trouble. There's no fellowship there. There's no hope there. And might I add this suggestion, and perhaps, just perhaps, some of you aren't seeing what you need to see because your priorities are askew, causing you to miss messages like Bobby's or maybe Jeff's this morning, which I would highly recommend. In fact, I sat there thinking, well, maybe we should have switched hours. Because I think some of you need to hear that. But getting our priorities straight, because you might have missed something that you might God might otherwise would have blessed you with. You ever think about that? I do. I believe that. There's blessings to be had that because of your disobedience or your lack of priorities, you missed out on. As I start to wrap up here, let me just add this, that some of you are suffering, and it's suffering that's self-inflicted. Sadly, you're suffering greatly, and it's of your own making. Suffering misery and a guilty conscience, completely weighed down by self-will and pride and all manner of unrighteous attitudes and thinking, and you will never know. You will never know the blessings associated with suffering because there are none. You're reaping what you've sown. And unless you repent and do so now, you have no idea of the suffering that awaits you on the other side of this. What's the point of suffering? Identity? Intimacy? Reliance? Showcasing God's grace? Assurance? Endurance? Glory? Now, I didn't even really get into sanctification. Suffering is most certainly a tool that God uses to deliver His people from the power of sin, to work obedience into their life, to discipline His children. You see, suffering's never for nothing. But I want to close our time briefly addressing what I believe is the greatest purpose behind suffering. Worship. Might sound odd. God being glorified in the expression of the sufferer's worship is the ultimate purpose behind suffering. Is that not most highlighted for us in Job? The unimaginable suffering that he endured and that was dished out upon on Job, just like that, everything taken away in the same day. Scripture says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. God takes everything away from Job, and his response is, with no help from his friends or his wife, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the end of suffering resulted in him receiving twice, twofold the blessing he had before the suffering, you see. It was fruitful. When we suffer well by remaining steadfast, relying upon God, determining to showcase His grace in us, submitting to His providence, accepting and embracing the suffering He's gifted us with, it becomes visible evidence to everyone around us that Jesus Christ is far more valuable and far more trustworthy than anything or anyone on this earth. Shirley and I went to that funeral of the young man that was killed in the head-on collision. We've known his parents for years. I just wanted to go to support him, to weep with him. And indeed, there was a lot of weeping. And I don't think there was a dry eye in the place. In fact, I think I wept more at that funeral than my own mother's, strangely enough. But it wasn't just out of grief for the parents. Something happened in that service I was not expecting. Something that was really instrumental in bringing this message. The young man who died was a musician. He led services there in his church. He played the guitar. sang songs. So Ray and Kathy wanted the congregation to sing his favorite songs. So one of the men who was shot 2 years earlier rolled out in the wheelchair with a guitar and led the service. The second song was a song by Chris Tomlin called Good, Good Father. If you're not familiar with that song, part of the lyrics go like this. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You ever preach to yourself? So I feel like that song is. Now keep in mind, this is being sung in a congregation that has suffered immensely. And if anywhere you might hear the question, how could God? If that would be heard anywhere, you would think it would be heard in that place. And you know, their first song up to that point, it was pretty much like our song services. You know, you had some folks that were a little more expressive than others outwardly. And you know, we'd have some people with their hands in the air. Not very many, pretty small number. But when they started singing the second song, and it got to the next line, there was a whole host of people standing with arms raised, unhesitantly affirming this truth over and over and over. Because you're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're perfect in all of your ways. And I was so captivated by that expression. It hit me personally. While I couldn't at all enter into what those folks experienced, I could so enter in to the affirmation of that truth in the wake of my own suffering with Christ. It made sense to me, its ultimate purpose. I really hadn't seen it before. Worship. I was joyfully and tearfully joining these brethren, affirming this same truth. Lord, you are perfect in all of your ways. And it was a beautiful sight to see. Brethren, God, I don't care what happens when we walk out those doors, He does all things well. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we have such promises to lean upon. And we pray you'd only strengthen our faith. And Lord, I pray you'd help in only ways that you can to make that truth reality to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.